I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world below. Lord, I swear there's no pain, I know there's no danger in that bright world.
Welcome to this podcast from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. Faith Bible Church is a Christ-centered, Bible-teaching ministry dedicated to bringing the good news of the gospel to the whole world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And now, for this week's message.
Today we're reading out of John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Then he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place. He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled, 'He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me.' I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me."
Thanks for reading that. Nice job. She just froze. Okay. It's great to be back. Thanks for having me. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this moment to take some time and look into your word. And hopefully, Lord, this will be a time that you change our lives and speak to our hearts and stretch us a little farther to be conformed more to your image. So we thank you for this time, and I pray that you'll speak through these verses and these words will be your words, and everything else that may not be will just fall away. So we thank you for these things in his precious name. Amen. Grab your Bible, if you will, and open it to John chapter 13. And chapter 13 is the beginning of a new section in John's gospel. You know, John has different themes as he goes through. And in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, these five chapters, he's really preparing the disciples to understand something that's very important that every believer get a handle on. That Jesus is our advocate. He stops talking so much to the crowds. He's not really trying to bring them to himself. It's really not about evangelism. There's a little bit of evangelistic stuff in this section, but really this is all about the believer's relationship with the Savior who's on their side. And we don't use this word advocate very often. But I think it's really a fitting word. But an advocate is somebody who has your back. An advocate is somebody who supports you when you need someone to be there with you. They're there for you. An advocate is somebody who brings good counsel to you, that lets you know what you need to know, reminds you of some things that maybe you already know. An advocate can act as your agent in your place. In fact, Jesus does this, all of these things in this section from 13 to 17. He pleads for us. That's an advocate. He upholds you. He defends you. He supports you. So all of this takes place. That sounds kind of abstract. But Jesus is about to do some things for the disciples because he's going to the Father. And he needs them to know that he's going to support them. That he's not just abandoning them. Remember he says, I don't leave you as orphans. Remember he says that to them? So he's getting that point across because they're about to be very confused. They're going to go through a very difficult time because he's going to his Father and they don't quite understand that yet. So this is very important. He gets this across. So John starts this section here by assuring us that Jesus loves disciples. And he reassures us that we are beloved by him all through this thing. Now, if you want to find a chunk of one of the Gospels where we are assured over and over and over that Jesus loves us, it's right in here in these five chapters. And that he's going to go to the Father to do things on our behalf. We're not going to be forgotten. One of the things that he says, we can't cover it all. And, you know, I don't want to steal Alan's thunder anyway because he's going to cover these verses. But one of the things that he says in the next chapter, he says, I'm going to go to my Father and I will prepare a place for you. I'm not going to go and just forget you. And if I prepare a place for you, I'm going to call you to come and be with me so that you can be with me forever. It's very important they get this idea that he's not going to forget them. You know how sometimes when we were talking a little bit about politicians earlier, I think, not so much politics. And you elect these guys and they go off to some faraway city that not all of us have even visited. And you'd think they'd never knew we were even born. But they promised to fight for us, right? And so there's my cynicism coming through. But this is what it would be easy for these guys to suspect, right? I mean, if you're in heaven, what do you care about what's going on here? And that's what's going to happen to these guys. So this is really important. But Jesus gets this point across that he's their advocate in a way that I would never have thought of. I don't think any of us would have. But it's an astonishing thing that he does. So look at John 13:1. This is where he starts this profound section of scripture. It says, now before the feast of Passover, now this is just before they have the dinner, okay? He says, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The first thing that John does is he grabs our attention and he puts it on Jesus. He does this throughout all of the Gospels. If you want all of his Gospels, if you want to read John for just kind of survey the book for one thing, it's kind of fun to sit down with any of the books of the Bible, but John in particular, and read through and look for things like life, look for belief, look for forgiveness. And one of the things that you can look for is just how Jesus is always pushed to the front. He's always focused. The spotlight is always on him. And so in this verse, our attention is drawn to him. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing, he knew that his hour was coming. It's just a matter of hours now. His time had come. His whole life had been leading up to this moment. 33 and a half years. He was about to be arrested. He was about to be crucified and pay for the sins of the world and be raised from the dead. The climactic moment in all of human history, right here. And that time had arrived. It was just hours away. And he knows this. He knows this. He's going to leave the world, go to the Father. And he loves his followers. He loves his disciples to the end. It's interesting that he knows, and it's mentioned here, he knows that his disciples are still in the world. The people that follow him, they're still in the world. They're going to stay there. They're going to stay there. I'm not sure I like that part of the plan. You know? Because it's hard living here. But Jesus is going to leave these guys. He leaves them behind because if it wasn't for them, you and I wouldn't be sitting here. And so he's got all of this stuff. He's almost done. His life is almost to its pinnacle. And he could have just coasted. But Jesus loves his disciples. He loves you. He knows you're still in the world. He hasn't overlooked that. He knows what he is facing. He knows what his disciples are going to be facing. And he loved these guys dearly. And this little phrase at the end, he loved them to the end. It's literally what the text says. Today we would say it differently. Today we would say something like, he loved those who were his own and he went the distance for them. He went the full distance for these guys. He didn't pull up. He didn't compromise. Didn't cut any corners. He went the full distance for them. And so he is, in the most extreme way, he is, because he went the distance for you, he is your advocate. He gave his life for you. That's where it started. And on that, he built a lot of other things that these next few chapters are going to draw out for us. But looking at verses 2 and 3, John sets the moment so that we don't miss that what Jesus is doing is an astonishing act that he's about. It's an astonishing thing. We don't use the word astonishing much anymore. So I'm using several words we don't, advocate, astonishing. So astonishing, I think we treat as a synonym to amazing, which has become almost as meaningless as our word awesome. I used to attend these business meetings, and the guy that was running was one of the managers, and he'd run this meeting. Every time, everybody would just, we'd just come and sit down, and he would kind of look at everybody and go, awesome! We hadn't said anything. There was no agenda. He was just, awesome! And so, we're sitting there blinking in our awesomeness at him. And we've just emptied this word out. But what astonishment means, astonishment is when you see something and it's so impactful, it's so powerful that you're never the same again. That's astonishing. You can't get over this. And this is one of the things that Jesus did. He did a lot of these things that are astonishing. And he does so many things that are astonishing. It's kind of easy to get numb to it and not see it anymore. And as I was preparing for this text, one of the things that I struggled with is how can I look at this a little more freshly? Because how many times have you as veterans Christians, like you guys have been Christians for a while, right? How many times have you heard this text? That Jesus washed the disciples' feet and so should you. And, we should all be humble and like he was. Let's pray, right? But this is an astonishing thing. And we know it's astonishing because John is making such a big deal to build it up in those first couple of verses. And then Peter reacts so strongly to this. And we've missed the spice in this. We've missed the stunning quality of what Jesus has done because we got numb to it. And so as I began to look for this and pray over it some more, I began to find some things in here that actually kind of scared me. And I'm not kidding. So here we go. In verse 2, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper. Now, this is in the middle of Passover. He gets up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel which he was girded, which means he had to take it off. Does that make sense? See, Jesus is our faithful advocate. He's always going to be there for us. And at that point in Jesus' life, it would have been easy for him to act like a short timer. You know what a short timer is. This guy's got about 3 days left of his job and he basically stops doing his job, just hangs out at his desk and talks to people at the water cooler, right? Because he's done. They can't really hold him accountable, so he's just going to kind of hang out. And we would have understood this. So John packs some stuff in here, and he tells us Jesus knows. He knows that Judas is going to betray him. He knows this. That had to be terribly disturbing. It had to be terribly, terribly discouraging. Here's someone he's working. He knew all along. But here's someone he's worked with that he spent so much time with. And you recently heard a sermon about attachment theory. When you hang out with somebody and you share emotional experiences, you get attached, you get bonded. Even if there's someone that you kind of rub the wrong way, you know. Yeah, he rubs me the wrong way, but he's the guy that rubs me the wrong way, not you. So you can't have him. I keep him. He's mine. We have this, right? We get attached to people. And so this was going on for all of these years, so extraordinary things that these men experienced together. Easy times, hard times, amazing, miraculous things. And Judas is turning his back on Jesus. So much so he's selling him out to the authorities. So the religious leaders and the Romans are going to come and arrest Jesus, and he knows this. How would you feel at that moment? What would you want to do? Wouldn't you want to, like, just kind of relax and get through it? Just hold still and wait for them to come and knock at the door and arrest? Jesus doesn't do this. And there's another layer here. So there's something really dark and painful weighing on him. But on the other side, he's got something else that kind of makes you go, why should he do anything now? Because he knows that the Father has already put all things into his hands. This is an interesting thing. He hasn't been crucified yet. He hasn't been buried. He hasn't been raised yet. But still the Father has put all things into his hands. It's already done. I don't think I understand that fully. People say, well, what does all things mean? Well, it means all things. Everything. All of it. Look around. Name it. Whatever it is, it belongs to Jesus. It's all his. Everything's his. You're his. So, he knows all this. In fact, if you grab your Bible and look at Revelation chapter 5 with me. This thing about all things. And of all the writers in the New Testament, I would think that John probably gets this a little bit better than maybe the others do. I don't really know that, but John wrote about this a little more than the others did. And so if you look at Revelation chapter 5, I want you to see this. It's kind of a short chapter, actually. So we'll try to blast through this. So there's this scene. It's in heaven. John is seeing this, and the revelation is getting rolling as the book goes along. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, this is God, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Now, if you stop there for just a second, this is something that anybody in that culture would recognize. This was a common item. It was a property deed. And they would have known that. We don't, because we don't do it this way. But they knew exactly what this was. And a deed of property in those days was a scroll. Sometimes it was large, depending on the property, and sometimes it was small, depending on the property. And so it would have all the information on it. Who owned it, who had sold it, what it was sold for, the locations of it, the dimensions of the property, what was on it, what's included, what's not. You know, we know what a deed of property is, right? It's all on there. Only they would do it as a scroll. And when that transaction was completed, they would roll it up tight and they would put seven seals on it. So it was like good and sealed. One wasn't enough, I guess. They put seven on there. So it's not going to flop open by mistake. And the only person then that could reopen that deed was the person who had just purchased it. You with me so far? Now, this is the deed to the earth and everything it contains. As John has said earlier in chapter 13, he says all things. That's what we're talking about here. This deed. Okay. And in verse 2, he says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Nobody had the right. Nobody had the right to have bought this thing. Nobody had the right to open these seals. There was no owner. There's no one to take control of this, to seize it, to make it their own. In verse 4, we see John says this, then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Why does he weep? Because of the chaos, because of the pain. Because of the blood and the filth and the sin and the evil that fills the earth. No one was around that John could see to end the meaninglessness, the agony of a fallen world. And John begins to weep. Is this as good as it gets? Is this all there is? Does it end like this? It just burns to the ground? Is that it? And he begins to weep. These are despairing tears. Hopelessness. And I don't know that there are many things as painful as hopelessness. With hopelessness, there is no love. With hopelessness, there is no future. And we die without love. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." Stop weeping. Hold on. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. It wasn't like good enough for this guy to say Jesus. He had stretched this thing out. He's got to point out what we're talking about here. I just love this. Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. Do you hear the hope in that? Has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests, priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. That word myriad is a word that means 10,000. So there's 10,000s of 10,000s. I think that means that's a lot. And all of heaven erupts into loud, excited, hopeful worship, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Must have been Baptists up there, I guess. I don't know. So Jesus has all things. And he knows this is what awaits him in heaven. So why should he do anything more? When he gets there, why should he pay any attention to those of us who remain in the world? You see what John is raising? He's raising this issue. And he makes a big point of it. So Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him, and then he possesses all things. It's already in his hands. And we would never have known if he had done nothing else. We would have understood. But Jesus doesn't stop there. And you know the story. We've heard the story. It was just read very nicely for us. Read very well. And we see in the story that Peter doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet. In the middle of the Passover, Jesus gets up and he strips down. He gets a towel and he wraps himself up and he starts to wash feet. And Peter says, "No, you will never wash my feet." See, washing feet was the job of the lowest ranking slave in any household. If there were no slaves in a more poor house, the job was usually given to a small child. And they were supposed to wash the feet of visitors. It was a gross job. Because in those days, think of it, the whole world was like third world. Got it? And every street was an open sewer. There was no sewer system. You just took your sewer and you just threw it out in the street. And then people walked in that. This is why washing the feet was an important job. But it's the grossest job. Now let's contrast this. Rabbis and masters who had disciples and trained disciples, these people were revered. We don't honor teachers in our culture like they did. And so for someone like that, of that stature, to lower themselves and to wash somebody else's feet, this was like, this was scandal, really, truly. Can you kind of imagine that? I know in our culture we don't do that, but can you kind of imagine this? Whoa. This is weird behavior. Why are you doing this? You're not supposed to do this. This upsets the whole order of things. No. You shouldn't do this. And we also know that not just is it that it would be unthinkable for someone of this stature to reach down and wash somebody else's feet like the lowliest slave, but not anybody, just anybody was allowed to touch such a person. Because remember, Jesus, as a rabbi, as a teacher, and he's got these disciples around him. Remember the woman who came and washed his feet with her hair and her tears? And they criticized, how come you're letting her touch you? What kind of a teacher are you? So it's not just that they can't get down low, it's that not just anybody can come up to them. So he strips himself down and he becomes a slave. This is scandalous. And Jesus interrupts the Passover to do this. The Passover! The most holy holiday in the entire Jewish calendar, and he interrupts the middle of it to go do something weird. He strips down and wraps himself with a towel, which is the rank of a slave. Slaves didn't really have clothes. What they had was a towel. And it was part of their work gear. Can you imagine? I don't think I can. I'm trying. And so Jesus does this in front of all these men. This is weird. To us it is. To them it was. Why are you doing this? Jesus had to do this for them. Why? This is the section in Scripture where he's showing us that he is our advocate in heaven, far away. At least it seems far away, doesn't it sometimes? If Jesus is willing, having possession of all things, and even under the pressure of betrayal that's imminent, if he is willing to come and do the nastiest, grossest job that anybody has to do, doesn't it stand to reason then that if he cares for us that much, that there is no job that he is unwilling to do for us that needs to be done? Doesn't that make sense? He's not going off to some big promotion to forget us. He's willing to be a slave. He's not going to forget us. At the same time, he points out that there is something very important that needs to be done in this washing of the feet thing. It's not just about being humbled. There's more to it than that. And this is part where it gets even more scandalous. But if Jesus is willing to take the role of the lowliest servant and do the most disgusting, unwanted job, is there any needed job that he won't do also? Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not with him freely give us all things? It's a great question. But Peter tries to stop this scandalous behavior. So when Jesus had poured water into the basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he girded him. So he comes to Simon Peter. He says to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? You can hear the astonishment in his eyes, or in his voice. Jesus answered and said, what I do now to you, you do not realize. But you'll understand hereafter. Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing. Peter said, never shall you wash my feet. You just hear him like spit the words out. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head, which was equivalent to their bath. People must have just reeked in those days. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet and is completely clean. But you are clean, That's a singular. You are clean. Southerners would probably translate this next part better, but not all of y'all. Got it? And he makes this very clear distinction. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And Jesus at this point is very careful to include that Judas Iscariot is not clean. He wants us to get that. So there's no confusion now. He's not talking about all of being clean. Then we have, well, was Judas clean there? When did he lose his cleanness? We'd have to start playing with that. Jesus clears all that up before it ever happens. Not all of you. You are, Peter, but not all of you. So when he'd washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Of course they didn't. They wouldn't get that for a while. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. And Peter's shocked that Jesus was going to lower himself and wash his feet. I don't know exactly why. Honestly, I don't know exactly why. So I'm kind of guessing here. So take it for what it's worth. I think it might be a good guess. But in Peter's world, this kind of thing was not done. See, here in our world, we don't, in America, we don't have royalty. We don't have aristocracy. We have people that maybe try to get that kind of power and stuff, but we don't really have an aristocracy. And in our view, everybody's the same as everybody else. We don't have this reverence for teachers. We don't have this reverence for royalty. We don't have this well, maybe the tabloids do. But we don't have this reverence for all this stuff, right? Everybody's the same. At least that's what we try for. And Peter just, this is not part of Peter's world. He didn't understand this. Because there's always, in Peter's world, there's always this division between lower and higher. Upper, better, and worse. There's always this division. He doesn't get this. So this is not just a threat to the order of things as he understands it. But Peter was being educated by a rabbi, which means it lifts him above his other peers. So if his rabbi then bows down and becomes a slave, what does that do to his position? See the threat here? Suddenly now he's being reduced too. Peter says, you will never wash my feet. And remember, these are the same guys that in just a few minutes later are going to be bickering about which of them is the greatest. Right? They're not getting this. They are expecting that Jesus is going to come. He's going to do whatever he's going to do because this crucifixion, well, it must be some symbolic religious thing. We don't know what he's talking about. They really didn't get it. And so he's going to come and sweep the Romans away, install Israel as the king or as the ruling power in the world. And then Israel will rule the world for the rest of human history, the rest of eternity. That's what they're expecting. They know he's the Messiah, but they don't get what he's doing. So this is what they're expecting. And so if Jesus then lowers himself to be a slave, whoa, 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 whoa. Peter is expecting to be one of the top dogs here. What are you doing, Jesus? What are you saying by this? You're a slave? You're not a slave. You're not going to wash my feet. Hear what's going on in his head? This is way different than just, well, we should be humble too. This is a much bigger issue. So then, Jesus drops this bomb in verse 8. He says, if you don't let me wash your feet in this way, then you're not really a part of me after all. Whoa. So Jesus instantly yields, but he still doesn't understand what Jesus did. We can tell he doesn't understand because of his answer. Well, just wash all of me then. Jesus was saying that although for Peter, salvation is complete and final, simply because of faith, just like you, just like me, just like Abraham, it's no different. And that happens the moment we believe that if we are unwilling to allow him to remove the worldly dirt that gets on us because we still live in the world. Remember, he set that up in the beginning of this text here. We're still living in the world. And it gets on us because we walk through the muck. It's going to get on us. And he's saying that even though you're saved, there's this worldly muck that gets on you. This dirt from the world gets on you. And that has to be washed off because it interferes with your ability to be godly and holy. So it's got to be washed off too. Now, if you're unwilling to get that washed off of you, then maybe we need to look at a more simple question. Do you really believe in me at all? He just drops this bomb. And Peter backs off. Whoa, just wash all of me dead. So he still doesn't get it. And then Jesus clarifies, if you've already taken the bath, you don't need another bath. He's not talking about salvation. We need to separate those two things out. See, the washing of salvation is more like this. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, and such were some of you. Yeah, that's right. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's the washing of salvation. But Jesus isn't talking about that kind of washing. These were his disciples. They're in Christ already. But they live in the world, and they're saturated, which is saturated in evil and rebellion and suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. That's the world. And getting some of it on us is inevitable. It's unavoidable. Do you get this? It's going to get on us. And sometimes we get numb to it. We get used to it. We get comfortable with it. And as unavoidable as getting dirty feet while walking in a dirty street, the dirt needs to be washed off. Jesus goes on saying to his disciples that they should wash one another's feet just as he had done. He's not really talking about dirty feet per se, is he? He's really talking about something much more. In Galatians 6:1, I talked about this verse a couple weeks ago. And it says that if any brother is caught in a trespass, a brother, a saved person, caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves lest you too be tempted. So when we see our brother who's got a problem going on, we need to go to them, be proactive and go to them and restore them. You know, it's basically wash their feet. Help them get the muck off that they've been stomping around in. Sometimes it's their fault, sometimes it's not, but it gets on them. But Jesus goes on to shock us again. In verse 20, down at the kind of the middle of the chapter there, bottom of our text, but the middle of chapter, verse 20, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus isn't just saying that we should wash one another's feet. Jesus is also saying that we should receive the one he sends to help us get the worldly dirt off of us as if we are receiving Jesus and his Father also. That was kind of a long sentence. Did you get it? He's not just saying, well, go wash his other feet. Because they're not, that 12, the 12 would be the 11, is not, they're not always going to be around. There's going to be a lot of us. And he's saying that if I send one of your brothers and sisters to you to get you unstuck from something and maybe get some things washed off of you, if you receive that person, it's the same as if you receive me, because I sent him. Now let that soak into your conscious mind for a minute. How then are we to behave with one another in our churches? Remember we talked about safe relationships? We got to have safe relationships. This scares me to death. Why? Because I don't think I want to show you what's going on in my life. Do you want to show me? Do you want some person that sits next to you in the pew come to you and say, hey, I kind of noticed this problem you got going on. Can I got this towel and this water here. Can I help you with that? How's that going to feel? Just totally comfortable? You going to line up for that? Hey, we're going to have a show your stuff thing after church this afternoon. And got some towels and some basins, and we'll just get you all slicked up there. How are you going to respond to that? Now are you catching on why this is a scandalous thing? Oh my gosh, I got really uncomfortable looking at this. See, Jesus isn't just saying we should wash one another's feet. Jesus is saying we need to receive the person he sends as if it's Jesus himself stepping into your life. Why? Why does he do this? Because he's your advocate. He's sending someone to help you for your good. Well, maybe I don't want that kind of good. You're smiling at me. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I knew you would. I go to church too. Do you remember Dickens' Christmas Carol? And there's this beautiful imagery. The first spirit that comes to visit Scrooge. You remember the story? It's the ghost of Christmas past, right? And he's bringing all of these memories back to Scrooge that he has stuffed away and he doesn't want to know they are there. As a therapist, this is an amazing text, okay? An amazing story. I get it. I get it, you know. And he flickers. He's all these memories that flickers and he carries a candle snuffer like a hat, and Scrooge just wants to take that snuffer and push it all the way down to the ground. He finally does, so he doesn't have to look at all of that light that's coming from those memories. So there's this spirit flickering in front of him. And Scrooge asks him, I'm kind of shortening it up, but Scrooge asks him, why have you come? And he says, for your welfare. Scrooge says, well, I think a good night's sleep would do me more for my welfare than being out all night. The spirit is not pushed away. And he says, for your reclamation, then. Wow. That person that Jesus will send into your life to help you wash your dirty feet is there for your welfare. And you may not like that. You may be just like Peter. No. Well, for your reclamation, then. Scrooge at least had the good sense to let him in his life. That grasping, wretched, covetous old sinner. We can do that. So we see why Peter may have wanted to refuse to let Jesus wash his feet. But why wouldn't you want to let Jesus send someone to wash your feet? Maybe that's the better question. I think we might pretend that we would let Jesus wash our feet, but if we were sitting there with Peter, we probably would be just as uncomfortable, maybe more so. So the better question is, why wouldn't you want to allow a brother or sister to wash your feet? To allow another Christian to help you get clean or freed up from something unclean in your daily life? Why not? I'll tell you why not. Because some of those people aren't safe. Some of them are busybodies. Scripture warns us about them. That's why not. Some of them are not emotionally safe. They will judge you. They will criticize you. They will laugh. They'll tell their friends. Some of them are power-seeking, self-aggrandizing narcissists. And I can diagnose that. And they're in our churches. Because such were some of you. And they're not safe people. And we don't want them anywhere near our private lives, as it should be. You have to have healthy boundaries. Make an appointment. I'll help you do that. So we have to choose wisely. We have to choose wisely who we let in. This is where the terrifying part of this verse comes in. We have to choose wisely who's actually from Jesus. Who can we trust? That may be hard to tell. It may be hard to know. But this is what he's telling us to do. And the one he sends to us, if we receive him, it is as if we are receiving Jesus and his Father. To him, it's the same. He's telling us to do this. And this is where it gets so scary. So we have to choose wisely. Not every Christian is mature or wise. Have you noticed? Don't be so naive that any and every pastor is mature and wise. Just because they've got the degree hanging on the wall and they've been in the pulpit for a while doesn't mean they're safe people. I can't tell me how many times I sat with couples and individuals undoing the mess that some foolish pastor has put on them. The shame and the legalism. The asininity of some of their advice. That soaked into them from churchianity out there somewhere. Has nothing to do with the scripture. Nothing to do with love and mercy. They come and sit in my office and tell me horror stories about, well, we'd like you to help us with our marriage. Really? Have you seen another counselor? Yeah, we saw Pastor so-and-so. Yeah, and what did he say? He just told us to get a divorce. Do you want a divorce? No, we don't. But we don't know what to do. God help us. At some point, you're going to have to allow yourself to be vulnerable enough to allow somebody Jesus sends into your life to help you. Because you can't do it by yourself. Have you noticed? You've gotten stuff stuck on you from the world. It stinks. It's ugly. It impairs your ability to walk with Him. It's got to come off, and you're not going to be able to get it off by yourself. Just give it up. It's a pipe dream. You may have to be the person who helps wash somebody else's feet. We're turning it around now. It's not just that you're receiving it. Remember, He sent us to go do this. So this is the second part of the scary verses here. You may have to be the one who goes and does that. What kind of a person do you have to be to wash another's feet? Jesus assumed the lowly personhood of a slave. If any brother's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, most of you qualify for that. You who are spiritual. A lot of you just dismissed that, didn't you? I know you. Oh, I'm not the spiritual. Then you better get to be. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. But a slave cannot judge their masters. Can't tell you how many people have sat in my office as a pastor and also as a therapist that they're just terrified that I'm going to judge when they finally show me. Maybe it takes 6 sessions before they finally open up their heart enough that they can say, well, this is what's really going on. And you can weep with them, but there's no place to judge them. Why judge them? They're finally being honest. They're trying to show you, I need some help with this. This is not the time to say, well, you know, the scripture says you shouldn't do that. This is not the time for that. Or they're so upset and they start to swear. And, oh, I'm sorry, Pastor. Go ahead. Let her rip. Give me something I can write down. Give me some juicy stuff here. Let's say what you want to say. But what we're dealing with is we're opening something up here that we can help you wash this off. This is not a place for judgment. This is not a place to throw a gospel bomb in there. This is a place to embrace them. Not to judge them. They may tell you some frightening things. I've had Christians in my office that tell me they struggle with same-sex attachment or same-sex attraction, and they just know that I'm going to call fire down from heaven. It's not the time. It's the time to love them. Ask them what happened. Ask them. Ask them how their heart breaks. And they look at themselves in the mirror and they wonder, what am I really? You have to go there. Slaves do not judge their masters, and you're going as a slave. Slaves don't get to choose the task that needs attention. Let Jesus pick that for you. No, you probably don't get to talk to them about the higher understanding of a particular verse. You get to talk to them about their sin and their fear and their anxiety and their depression and their broken relationships. That's what you get to talk about. You don't get to pick. I don't think I can handle that. Then read something. Learn. Talk to somebody. Get some help. They need you. Jesus sent you. Get on with it. Quit being so chicken. I'm scared to death every week. I'm still consuming oxygen. It's okay. You get over it. Slaves work for the welfare of the one they serve, not for their own aggrandizement, not for their own glory, not so they can put another notch on their gun. It's for that person alone. It's not for you. Jesus will be pleased with that, but it's not for you, it's for them. Keep that in mind. Slaves are confidential. You probably heard of the Hippocratic Oath. I know it's tiny up there. Maybe you can't see it. My age, sitting in the back, I probably couldn't see it either. Hippocratic Oath. One of the things, you read the Hippocratic Oath, look it up. It's on Wikipedia. Look it up. Read it at the bottom. And it talks about, you know, they're swearing to all these gods that they, you know, do all these right things and healthy things. And they treat people very egalitarian. It's amazing what's in there. It's thousands of years old. And down at the bottom, it says, and they're not going to tell anybody what they treat or who they treated. You're going to have to do that. Keep your mouth shut. It's nobody's business. Somebody has allowed you the honor of letting them into the most secret part of their life, the most painful part of their heart, and you never get to tell anybody about it. And you watch them heal and you watch them grow. And what you get to enjoy is the love between the two of you because you've got shared emotional experiences. The basic human drive is to be attached in a safe relationship, and those attachments form through shared emotional experiences, and the love begins to blossom. You've got to be confidential. So what did you step in? Worldly dirt that you is going to need another brother or sister to come alongside and help you wash it off. Is there some worldly dirt that you know you struggle with? You kind of knew I was going to get to this part, right? But maybe it wasn't your fault. Things happen to us. Maybe it was your fault. Maybe it's a combination. Maybe you did something stupid and, you know, you shouldn't have gone in for that behavior. I've done that. Wow, have I done that? But some things are your fault, some things that I just... It doesn't matter. It just needs to be cleaned off. So you still need the help with it. So like what? Marriage problems, grief, addiction, depression, anxiety, dishonesty, anger, violence. All this is in the church, isn't it? But we're stunned when it shows up in the newspaper. Maybe you're dealing with the after effects of having been abused. Maybe you know people or you are abusive yourself. And you can't seem to stop. Something triggers you. You can't stop it. And you say things. You do things. Maybe you just carry this load of shame that I'm just no good and I can't get anything done right. Then you need to deal with that. Because you're a person in whom dwells the very life of Jesus Christ. Nothing to be ashamed of. So the bottom line is, Jesus is going to send somebody into your life to help you wash off that worldly dirt that you've been stepping in. You may not like that. Jesus may send you to help wash off the worldly dirt off a believer's feet. Get prepared. It'll be a great blessing. It might be really hard. But you don't get to pick. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this morning and the stunning thing that you did for these men and for us and the promise you've made. This will be a blessing. And it needs to be done. And you are our advocate. And now we know that if you're willing to go this far, there's nothing that you will stop at. There's nothing you will balk at to do for us as we need it, including equip us for this mission. So we thank you for this and your tremendous love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the preaching of God's Word from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. We hope that it has been an encouragement to you and that the Word of God will fill your hearts and minds as you walk through this world. If you have been blessed by this ministry and would like to make a small donation to help defray the cost of this podcast, Just click on the green Support Us button at the top of the webpage. Thank you.